going to start by quoting from Proverbs 28, verse 13. You can go ahead and just listen to this. Don't need to turn here. I'm going to quote, though, from Proverbs 28, 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The subject of the message this morning is about ways in which we can apply the gospel to our lives. There are, of course, many, many ways that we can apply the gospel to our lives, but this particularly has to do with confession of sin and forgiveness of sin. But we're applying the truth of the gospel to our lives. The gospel is incredibly practical and important to our experience in life. That is, it isn't just something that we confess. It isn't just something that's way out there that we proclaim and confess and say that we believe in it, but it has no impact or change in our life. Rather, it transforms everything about how we live, how we see ourselves, how we interact in this world. And it certainly should have that impact on the life of the one who believes it. When I speak about applying the gospel to our lives, in particular, I'm thinking of that core, central truth of the gospel, stated one way, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That is that though because of our sin, we have become guilty before God, we justly deserve his judgment, his wrath, punishment for our sin, condemnation, but because of the great love that God had for his people, he gave his son to come and to die, to suffer the just penalty for our sins, so that we are forgiven, and that all who believe in him have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is a glorious truth. It's something that ought to fill our hearts with joy and peace, and also transform how we live, how we walk in this world. Paul summed up the gospel in one place this way. He said that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We have in that summarized some of the basic, central, important truths of what is proclaimed in the gospel that is all centered around Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for his people. He came, he suffered, he died, but his death was no ordinary death. It was no purposeless death, but it was in fulfillment of God's preordained purpose declared in the scriptures throughout generations and ages that foretold what he was going to do and what his death would accomplish. All of the sacrifices that God ordained under the old covenant, they pointed to this. They foreshadowed it. When the priest took the innocent one-year-old lamb, the spotless lamb, and shed its blood and sprinkled its blood around and offered that sacrifice up, a burnt offering before God, it was pointing to something. It was pointing the people who saw this, that God was going to, that God had in fact made a way for our sins to be forgiven. And so with this truth in mind, we can apply this in many ways to our lives. Let me use an illustration, an imperfect illustration, but I think it conveys this point really well. Imagine that everybody in this world is walking around, we're walking around this life, And we're all carrying this huge burden on our back. And I'm not talking about a backpack that's, you know, light enough for us to carry and it's comfortable enough and maybe a little heavy. I'm talking about a burden that weighs us down so that everywhere we walk, we're hunched over and it's pressing into our back and it hurts us and it hinders everything that we do and it makes it impossible for us to function rightly in this life in the way that we ought to, in a way that would be beautiful and glorious and pleasing to God. And every single one of us is just walking around carrying this burden. And if that's the case, then there's really three things we can do with this. This burden is signifying our sin. It's signifying our sin, which has separated us from God and we carry around as part of us. Well, one is somebody can try to hide that burden. They could try to hide it or pretend it's not there. And people do this, right? People go through life trying to hide their sin from view. It's there. You can never really forget that it's there, but it's still there. But try their best to pretend that it isn't. And go about functioning as if that burden, that heavy burden, wasn't a problem. That's bad enough. But another tactic someone could take with that burden is they could celebrate that burden. They could rejoice in that burden. They can turn things around and say, you know, this burden that's on my back, it's not weighing me down. This burden is my glory. They could throw a parade to celebrate the greatness of this burden. Those are two ways that the burden could be approached. We could hide it, we could celebrate it, or you can get rid of it. And imagine the freedom. Imagine the peace. Imagine the joy of being rid of it. Well, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It speaks about God's cleansing power for sinners, for the worst kind of sinners, like you and I. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, Paul writes this. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, this is just a fundamental truth. Fundamental truth. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Side note, but important. This is such a glorious reminder of the precious truth of justification. Because if we read something like that, we must be reminded of the necessity that we be made righteous, that we be declared righteous by God. And but here he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And if he's saying be not deceived, he's emphasizing that because it's something that people are particularly likely to be deceived on this exact point, which is why he says, be not deceived. Be not deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then verse 11, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That tells me, among other things, that tells me that in what is declared in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the solution, in fact, the one and only solution to this burden of sin that everyone in this world is carrying around. It's the only hope, but there is a hope that it is possible to be rid of this burden. There is possible to be delivered from it. I would put forward to you that Christians have at least these two absolute necessities in our lives. We have many things that are necessary for us, but two in relation to this are this. One, when we sin, we must confess our sin, repent, and seek God's forgiveness. To live as a Christian, to live in the truth of the gospel, it doesn't mean that we will never sin. It doesn't mean that we will not fall short of the calling. But when we sin, we must confess our sins, repent, seek God's forgiveness. Two, another necessity that is upon our lives is that when we are sinned against, we must forgive. When we are sinned against, we must forgive. Those are encompassed in the line from the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples when he said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Which is interesting or notable that he links those two together because they are inseparably linked. I don't know if you can really forgive, if you can really truly forgive unless you are forgiven. If you're forgiven, then you can forgive. And if you truly experience the forgiveness of God for all of your sins, then I think even though sometimes we think it's hard to forgive others, it really shouldn't be difficult. If you really have an eye on how much God has forgiven you, why should it be hard to forgive someone who sinned against you? Jesus used the analogy of, you know, being forgiven 10,000 talents of debt and then holding a brother by the throat over a penny. And this is an accurate reflection of the discrepancy there. So this is necessary for us. In the gospel, in the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I would say forgiveness is just pouring out in abundance. If the gospel was a cup and you jostled that cup, forgiveness would be pouring over the sides. It would be splashing out everywhere. If the gospel was the sky on a clear summer day, maybe not like today, but one clear, beautiful, bright, sunny day, forgiveness would be like the color blue. It would be everywhere you look. It would be all over. Be pouring out to the point that it seems excessive. That's what the disciples perceived when they talked to Jesus and he taught them about forgiveness. It seemed excessive. 70 times 7 times? Forgiveness is pouring out, and this is just such a source of joy for us that we are forgiven. You are forgiven. Let it sink in. Let it sink in. That burden, that vast weight that you could never carry, that you can't get rid of on your own, God is able to take it away, remove it, free you from it. But you can't enjoy the blessings and the benefits of forgiveness and continue to cling to your sin. These two are incompatible with each other. It's incompatible to continue to cling to sin, to to walk around wanting to hold on to that burden, not wanting to let it go, and yet experience the joy and the peace and the freedom of forgiveness. It doesn't work. It's like if I was walking home one day and I slip and I fall in a big pile of manure, and I am just covered in filth and I smell bad, and I go home and I take a nice shower and I wash it all off and I get clean and I get smelling good. It's wonderful. And then imagine if after that I get out of the shower, I get dressed, and I walk outside and I jump back in that pile of manure. It makes no sense. It's incompatible. We can't continue to cling to our sin and enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. So let me call our minds back to the verse that I started with. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Here we have something set in contrast. Consider the first part of that. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. He that covereth his sins shall not. What's going on? What's going on when you cover your sins? I think of the phrase a cover-up. When we hear about all kinds of wickedness and shenanigans going on, and then in positions of power, and then there's a cover-up. Things are hidden. Things are obscured so that the people that are guilty don't face the consequences that they deserve for those things. Well, you know, we all can be guilty of a cover-up of our own sin. Why do we do it? Why do we cover our sin? Maybe it's because we're ashamed. Maybe it's because we want to avoid the consequences for it. But I think there's another reason as well. Why do you hide anything? Why do you hide things? If you had, you know, one of you here, I don't know, might have like 5 pounds of gold. And if you did, you probably wouldn't tell anybody else, and you'd probably hide it really well. Why? Why would you hide it? To protect it. To keep it from being taken from you. You hide the things that you want to secure. You want to keep them safe. You want to preserve them from harm or from being stolen or taken away or exposed. And I think so often that's why we hide our sin. Because really, yes, we're ashamed. Yes, we're embarrassed by it. Yes, we don't want to face the consequences. But also, we don't want it to be exposed. We don't want it to be taken from us. We're trying to protect it, to hang on to it. And the verse is clear. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. The other side of this. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So there's the two parts. And this is, I believe, you know, at the heart of what repentance means. Repentance involves confessing and forsaking. It's not enough just to say, I admit I'm a sinner, I admit I'm doing these awful things, but I'm going to keep doing them. That's not repentance. That's an admission, maybe, but it's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is to be transformed, is to change. And that's the attitude we ought to have towards sin, to confess and forsake. And I'll also put this to you. You will not have the power, so many times, you will not have the power to forsake the sin until you've confessed the sin. You're not going to get better just by trying to improve yourself. That's not the means that God has given us, that put in our disposal. So we are called to confess our sins. And so how do we do this? How do we confess? To whom do we confess? Well, first and foremost, we have to confess to God. God is ultimately the one that we have offended by our sin. So we must confess before God, which might seem strange to us because we know that God knows everything already. God knows your secret sins that no one else knows about. So, but we are still called to confess our sins. And in confessing our sins, one of the things that we're doing is we're agreeing with God about our sin. We're no longer pretending that our sin is okay, but we're confessing to God our sin, and we're agreeing with God's judgment concerning it. We're confessing and we're asking his forgiveness, and through that, we receive the experience of the grace that God provides us. We also, if we've wronged somebody by our sin, we ought to confess to the one that we have wronged. We ought to confess it. We ought to ask for forgiveness. Maybe this is always, but I feel like people in our day and age, we're so bad at seeking forgiveness. You know, we might say, I'm sorry that you were hurt by that, or we might even say, I'm sorry I did that. You know, there's a difference though between saying, I'm sorry I did that, and saying, I am sorry, I wronged you, will you forgive me? What's the difference? You give up power when you ask for forgiveness from somebody. No, they can forgive you, they can not forgive you. You don't have any control over that, but that doesn't matter. If you sinned against someone, you should confess and seek forgiveness. And if you can make up for it, you should make up for it. Make restitution when possible. And that's being truly, truly humble in how we deal with our sin with each other. Not only that, though, but, you know, sometimes it's good to confess to God, and God is ultimately the one who we've sinned against. I think of, you know, David in Psalm 51. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He recognized ultimately that his sin was against a holy God who created him, created everyone else, and he had offended God by his sin. But that doesn't mean that you don't need help many times from your brothers and sisters in helping you overcome the sin in your life. So if you're struggling with sin and you can't, You don't have the power to give up on it on your own, you ought to also confess your sin to someone who can help you and hold you accountable and encourage you in the Lord. Not to the person who's going to say, oh, that's okay, you know, that's not a big deal, everybody struggles with that, but someone who is going to point you to God's truth and freedom from that sin, you should seek that. And so we ought to confess to God, confess to the ones we wronged, confess our faults one to another, as it says. But I want to return again to the illustration of the burden on our back. It's not a perfect illustration. One of the things we have to realize about this burden on our back is that, you know, if I was just carrying around a really heavy load on my back, it would be the easiest thing in the world to just drop that off and keep walking. But sin isn't like that. Sin, you realize when you try to remove that burden, you find out it's attached to you. Not only is it attached to you, but it's attached all the way to your heart. In fact, it's a part of you. It's an integral part of who you are. I think about that passage in 1 Corinthians 6. And the way that it describes those sins, the people that commit those sins, but they are identified with that sin. It's become who they are. Sin is part of our fallen nature. So we need more than just... It's more than just a decision to get rid of it. We need a savior. We need a sacrifice. We need deliverance from that sin. We need that burden is a tap. We need the gospel. We need what's declared in the gospel of Jesus Christ to be delivered from that sin. And so we come back again to where we started thinking about the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. I love when the Messiah comes and his birth is being announced to Joseph. He's going to be born into this world. This is the promised deliverer of Israel, the promised king that would come, the son of David. And he was going to do so many things. He's going to reign at the right hand of the Father over his kingdom. He's going to deliver the people. But central to his mission and who he is encompassed in the name that he's given, Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. This is the deliverance we need. Yeah, yes, we need deliverance from the evil powers in this world, the principalities and powers that set themselves up and oppose God and oppose his work. We need deliverance from that. We need deliverance from all the evils in this world. We need deliverance from the power of the devil and his work in this world. But we need deliverance from our own sin. And it's so central. So he came and he died for our sins. When John the Baptist announced the coming of Jesus on the scene, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God. He was pointing to the central rituals of the sacrificial system that they had grown up with and known for generations and generations, that God had provided sacrifice to make atonement for sin. And he pointed to all those things and he said, "Here is the Lamb of God. Here is the one who can take away the sin of the world, who will take away the sin of the world." So when you think about your sin and you think about the sin of others against you, remember Jesus died for it. If Jesus died for it, then you can forsake it. If Jesus died for it, then you can be cleansed of it in your life, in your conscience. If Jesus died for it, then you can forgive it. In fact, if Jesus died for it, how dare we not forgive it? Think about Jesus suffered for that sin. And the power of a cleansed conscience will help us to not keep going back to that sin, to understand what it really means to be clean. I read this analogy in a book many years back, but he was speaking about how, imagine if you had a room in your house, and in that room in your house, which is signifying, you know, how you see your life and your sin in your life, but you have a room in your house, and in that room in your house, you just throw all your trash in there. You just, when you have some trash, when you have some leftover food, when you have something gross, dirty, you just throw it in that room. And you tell yourself maybe, you know, one day I'm going to go clean that room, but you don't get around to it, and it just gets dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. And you know what happens after a while after you do that? You just look at that room, and you're just like, that's just the trash room. I'll just throw some more trash in there. And that's what happens with our conscience when our conscience is not, in our experience, cleansed by the blood of Christ from all of our sins. We begin to see ourselves as filthy and trash. And so it feels fitting to just keep piling more sin on top of it. But when you're clean, when you're cleansed, then you experience a freedom and lose the desire to continue to pile that filth on your life and on your conscience. So, applying the gospel to our lives, let's summarize a few things about how we can do this. First, let's confess and forsake sin, and through that experience the joy of being free from sin. Sin is enticing. It's attractive. Why would we do it if it didn't appeal to us in some way? It appeals to our flesh. It seems exciting, or it seems like it's going to relieve the problems that we're having. It's going to make us feel better. There's something about it that attracts us to it. Maybe it stimulates our pride. But there is nothing that compares with the joy, the excitement, the freedom, the peace of being clean from our sins, of being free from it, of not having the desire to dive back into it. That's true joy. That's lasting joy. Now, sin just gives us pleasure for a short time, and then it leaves us worse off than where we started. And the freedom of God that comes from Jesus Christ is a lasting, everlasting peace and joy and freedom. So confess and forsake and experience that joy. Forgive as God has forgiven you. We don't have to wonder how we're supposed to forgive. It says, forgive as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We forgive one another. And we can because of that sacrifice for sin. You know, when there's injustice in the world, our hearts cry out for justice. Sometimes maybe there's a right inclination. Sometimes it's a wrong and twisted inclination. But we want to see someone pay. You ever feel that way? You want to see someone pay. Someone's paid. Third application. All men are sinners. Have a realistic view and realize that people are going to disappoint you. This is so important to healthy relationships, and marriage, friendships. Imagine if you go into that relationship and you think, this person's perfect. We're never going to have any struggle. They're never going to do anything that upsets me or offends me or makes me upset. You might think that you are going into it with a positive, hopeful attitude, but actually you're set up with an unrealistic view of humanity, and therefore that will lead to unhappiness and disappointment. If instead we approach our relationships with one another, recognizing I'm a sinner, the other person's a sinner, we're probably going to disappoint one another, we're going to let one another down. Sounds kind of negative, right? Sounds kind of like a downer, but that is, believe it or not, that is a realistic understanding of human nature. It's what Jesus said with the people he dealt with. It says he knew the hearts of men, so he didn't entrust himself to them. He said to his followers, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father? So he had a realistic view of humanity. And you ought to have the same. We ought to be realists based on God's word. And that allows you to have the joy of those relationships, of that fellowship. Because you're not setting your expectation way up here and constantly being disappointed. Instead, you're recognizing that we're fallen, and that relationship will need continual confession of sin and repentance to be healthy, to grow, and it will need patience, and it will need a constant experience of the grace of Jesus Christ. And if you have that, you'll have such joy and hope of success. And then put one more application in here. When, you know, thinking about the sin of the world around us, you know, everybody really is walking around with that burden of sin in this world, all around us. So what are we called to do? How are we called to approach it? Well, we have in our message, we have the only hope, the only solution. So our approach to sin in the world is not to approve of it. It's not to excuse it. We're called to reprove it. And we have the privilege to point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which is declared the only hope and the only solution to the sin in this world. It's is a message that will offend people at times, but sometimes we're offended by the thing we most need to hear. Sometimes we're offended by the thing that gets to the heart of what we've been trying to ignore. And sometimes that, even in itself, is a means that God uses to stir up what needs to be stirred up. So don't, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to upset anybody. But I would rather love someone enough to speak the truth and thereby have a hope that they would be helped by what is said. Let me close this message with a confession of sin example in the scripture that speaks to the heart of these things. And it's from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 contains a powerful, striking confession of the sins of God's people. It's Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's an acknowledgement of our sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We chose our own ways. We turned our own ways. And it's a powerful image, too, because the sheep are turning to their own way, which is contrary to God's way. It's sinful, but it's also scattering them. It's sending them in every direction. They're not united together anymore. We're all turning to our own way. And then here's the striking, powerful truth of the gospel. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the precious, joyful truth of the gospel. That powerful message that declares to us the only hope and the sufficient hope and the effectual hope that we have in Jesus Christ. God, we do confess before you that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. God, we have sought our own ways, our own desires. We've sought to appease our own flesh. And God, you in your mercy have been so kind. You've been so gracious to us that you laid on him the iniquity of us all. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. God, we pray that you would help us to apply this truth to our lives, that we would, when we sin, confess our sins, forsake them, seek your forgiveness, that we would be ready always to quickly forgive, to not harbor bitterness, to have mercy and grace pouring out of our lives because we're so filled up with it from the experience of it in our own hearts. God, I thank you for this church, and I pray for your continued grace upon us that we might live and rejoice and sing and pray and exult in the joy of the forgiveness we've received in Jesus Christ.